51. Let me just say, I'm thankful that that God gave me godly parents. Yeah, I thank God often for that, for them teaching me God's word, teaching me who God is, and then living it out, living like they believe that they believe in God. And that's a sweet thing for me to look back on in my life, and a sweet thing to continue to look at as I see my parents live for Christ even today. So, all right, Psalm 51. Why don't we read this together? I'll start with the superscription, the heading there, and we'll read the entire psalm. So let's do that. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is an intense psalm. Even with the heading, the superscription, this is intended to be read as if it was from David, about the time when Nathan came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Alter says this, Robert Alter says this. This is a barbed pun with the way that he uses the verb come. Nathan comes to David because David came to Bathsheba. So already we're feeling this tension. This is what this is about. Wow. That was a really low point in David's life and in the community of the Israelite people. Imagine what kind of song or poem David would write after being confronted on this serious sin that he committed. Something somber, maybe in a minor key, anguish, regret, may have a guilty feel, repentant. Well, let's take a look at it. First two verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So, Here we have an appeal for cleansing, the first two verses, an appeal for cleansing. Naturally, it makes sense that David would start here. He just sinned big time. And he knows that he needs to be cleansed. So between these two verses, they speak, I want you to see three categories. In three ways about the attitude or nature of God as it relates to such cleansing. And then in three ways about the nature of the psalmist's sin. And then in three images about the nature of the cleansing that the psalm seeks. Now, the appeals to God's character or nature come first and occupy the bulk of verse 1. Do you see that? You see that? The appeals to God's character come first and they occupy the bulk of verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. Or be gracious. A better translation would be gracious to me, on me. Be gracious to me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. So first, be gracious to me, emphasizing the grace that comes from God, the grace that God possesses. Number two, according to your loving kindness, this covenantal faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Third thing, according to your abundant compassion. This is what the psalm is based in. God's character. This is what the appeal for cleansing is based on. The character of God. God's graciousness, God's faithfulness, and God's abundant love and compassion. And he pleads to God because of who God is. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Sound familiar? Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Our pleas for forgiveness are based in the person and character of God. Our pleas for forgiveness are based in the person and the character of our God. Lord, because of who you are, I beg you to wipe away my rebellion, my transgressions. I love that translation, rebellions. Wash me abundantly from my iniquity, my waywardness. Cleanse me from my sin. And isn't it great that it's based in his character? Like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love it when promises are based in his character, the unchanging, faithful, just, compassionate character of God. Now, I want you to notice one thing. I want you to notice the psalmist's use of the term abundantly. And it may not be seen in many translations, but I want to try to point this out to you. He uses repetition here for a reason. Look at verse 1. Halfway through verse 1. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And then verse 2. Wash me abundantly from my iniquity. Because of your abundant compassion, verse 1, wash me abundantly or thoroughly from my iniquity. Like one author puts it like this, abundance of compassion opens up the possibility of abundance of cleansing. And that's what he needs. Abundance of compassion opens up the possibility of abundance for cleansing. The washing, wiping, cleansing imagery has a profound effect too. The washing and wiping and cleansing imagery is profound. Golden Gate puts it like this, The washing is the kind of a washing that is needed for purification of something or someone that has been defiled. So think about how that would sit in the mind of the original readers. That makes God as hesitant to have contact with them as a human being is to have contact with something defiling. They need God to remove this defilement in order for it to be possible for God to have contact with them. Now, we don't have that idea sometimes when we think of washing, wiping, cleansing, when we hear this psalm. But in the mind of the original reader, they would have felt that weight of something being unclean. No one may have contact with that person or thing. And so here the author calls himself the dirty, unclean one who needs the cleansing, and exalts the person and character of God first and foremost. You see that? He calls himself unclean, who needs cleansing, but he exalts the person and character of Christ, of God, first and foremost. Now, continue. Verses 3 through 6. The acknowledgement of his sin. Acknowledgement of his sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, the psalmist explains why he needs such a cleansing, such a wiping, such a washing, we saw in the first couple of verses. Look how he moves to this part of the psalm. For, or because I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Then look, I want you to see the parallelism here. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Think about that. Stop there. Just that one verse, verse 3. The explicit pronoun is used here in the first line. And he says, maybe more literally, more woodenly, because my transgressions, I know them. See, he added the explicit pronoun there, which is unneeded. The pronoun is understood in the verb. But he adds this pronoun, and he adds it for emphasis. So he says, because my transgressions, I know them. Then he says, against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. See, so notice the parallelism there. I know my transgressions. I know them. Explicit pronoun. I know them. And then against you, explicit pronoun again, unneeded. We have a little repetition there. Against you alone have I sinned. But also the second line of each of those verses. And my sin is ever before me. It's in front of me, right here. Then, verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So, what's his point in this parallelism? Humility. You don't see blaming God. He takes it. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. It's in front of me. I know it. There's no blaming God or accusing God for the circumstances that he has allowed into our life. No. The psalmist brings himself low, below this merciful, faithful, abundantly compassionate God. So, when we get upset about our circumstances in life, we are standing above God and saying, you got this one wrong. You see that? He puts himself low. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me, against you, and you only have a sin, done with evil in your sight. He brings himself low. When we get upset about our circumstances in life, we are standing above God and saying, you got this one wrong. This is what he's saying. I've sinned big time and I know it. It is before me and it is before you. And the second part of verse 4 says this. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Yes, I deserve to be judged. I deserve the judgment that comes with the sin that I just committed. That is exactly what I deserve. I deserve all the judgment. I like how this psalm, how God sovereignly orchestrated us to be talking about Psalm 53 this morning. Sinfulness of man. And then here, and repentance. The understanding here in this verse. Understand that we deserve all the judgment that comes with the sin that we commit. I thank God that he sent a sacrifice to take that judgment. He gave us his son. He took the wrath of God for our sins. The wrath, the judgment that was due us, he took it. That's the gospel. Now verses 5 and 6, See how they both start with the word behold. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. They're supposed to be read together like that. Behold, look, see, he does not go to an explanation of how faithful he has been in the past, as if to coerce God into forgiving. Look what I've done. Don't you want me on your team? He does the exact opposite. Or maybe sometimes we say something like this: God, if you forgive me, I'll do great things for you. Or I'll start fill in the blank. Reading my Bible more, going to church more, talking to people at church more. I am such a good person that I know I will start doing right. If you just forgive me and restore our relationship, me, good person, gonna do right. No, that's not what the psalmist says. The psalmist knows that he has been sinful since he was born. No. He's been sinful since before he was born. It's like he wrote that and then he was like, no, I didn't mean that. I'm worse than that. I was sinful before I was born. I was brought forth in iniquity. Well, actually, in sin did my mother conceive me. He understands his depravity. I don't deserve anything. Nothing. I don't deserve it. That's what we talked about this morning. We are full of sin, and we need to recognize that. You don't get saved and then all of a sudden become not a sinner. We don't deserve anything. And this is the big point here. In verses 3 through 6, acknowledgement of sin. Do you know your transgressions? Do we know our transgressions? Or do we say that we have no sin? We're lying to ourselves, as 1 John 1 says. So, I like to ask this question in follow-up to that. Do you know your transgressions? Okay. What are they? I want to think concretely. What are they? What sin are you currently working on? What is the sin that you're currently working on? What is the attitude of the heart? Whatever it is, what is the sin that you're currently working on? Or are you lying to yourself, practically speaking? Oh, no, I don't sin. I sin all the time. Okay, what sin are you working on? Are you lying to yourself, as 1 John says? Now, verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I like what Golden Gate says here again. Whereas verse 5 acknowledges how radically sin has characterized the author's entire life, verse 6 notes how radically God looks for truthfulness or trustworthiness and wisdom, as God has now enabled the author to recognize. So, in my translation, the ESV, it speaks of truth and wisdom from inside of ourselves. Do you see that? And maybe in your translation as well, how it speaks of truth and wisdom from inside of ourselves. You delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Though that might be true, I think probably a better translation would be a little more rigid. Speaking of the psalmist's hidden places, the psalmist's secret places. Now, God is concerned for truthfulness and insight in the way people talk and behave behind closed doors, in secret, like David and Bathsheba. God is concerned for truthfulness and insight in the way people talk and behave behind closed doors. I like what my Bible teacher used to always say: who you are when you're alone is alone who you really are. Who you are when you're alone is alone who you really are. That covers both private religion. One author says that covers both private religion in their homes. People might secretly be praying to other deities. And it covers secret plotting. Wrongdoing starts behind closed doors with people planning individually and or discussing possibilities together. So, who are we behind closed doors? When no one else is watching, you have time all to yourself. What drives your thoughts? This is a humbling and deep question. But this is what God delights in. He wants to see truthfulness in the hidden places of your life. And in the secret places, He wants to give you wisdom. So, to whom or to what do we turn to in our free time? When we're alone, do we have a truthful private life? A trustworthy private life? Do we search for wisdom from God in our alone time? Or do we waste our lives away pleasuring ourselves? It's a convicting thought. He delights. Behold, you delight in truth in the secret places, in the hidden places, and you teach me wisdom in the secret places. Look at verse 7 through 9. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my transgressions. Similar language to the first two verses. You have the washing, wiping, cleansing, purging, if you will. But here there's a different emphasis. He's saying this: purge me, wash me, and I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. There's no question. God, if you're the one cleaning me, I am going to be clean. If you're the one forgiving me, I will be forgiven. Again, based on His character, His faithful, merciful, gracious, loving character. Then there's this verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So the result of this cleansing, this washing, is joy, gladness, rejoicing. Why? Because our relationship has been restored. We have been made right with God. We get God. That is the ultimate joy. That's where true gladness and rejoicing come from. And that's exactly where the psalmist is going. Ultimate joy, true joy, is only found in a restored relationship with God. Now, in verses 10 through 12, you're going to see the word Spirit used three times. It's used once in each of the three verses. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now verse 10. The psalmist is asking for a change from the inside out. You see that? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is where true change takes place. This is where true repentance takes place. Now, do you understand why I say that? One author says, in effect, that the author is asking God to do a transformative work in the inner person that deals not only with stain that results from past wrongdoing, but also with the dynamics that will continue to produce wrongdoing. So when he says, create in me a clean heart, and make a new right spirit within me, it's not just a cleaning of what's there now, it's a new creation. A new creation. Beg God. Beg Him to get rid of the old and bring in the new. If we have the old and we're just cleaning it, it's still old. We need something new. We need a new creation. This is our only chance to possibly do something that is right in the future. To have a new heart, a new soul, new mind. We need to have something new. This is our only chance to possibly do something that is right. Now, we need God to take out the old and create something new. And this is something only God can do. Create is a rare verb suggesting the sovereign power God exercises in doing something that is seemingly impossible. It's a good thing He can take care of that. Verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. See, the two different ways he's kind of saying the same thing there. He's begging God, don't throw me away. Cast me not away from your presence. And then he says, don't go from me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Don't throw me away and don't go from me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. when God hasn't thrown you away, and when God hasn't left you to be alone, you experience the restoring of the joy of your salvation. Relationship with God. That is your salvation. A relationship with God. That's what it means to be saved. Relationship with God. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So what will we do with this joy of our salvation? We will not be able to contain it. We will want to tell sinners of this salvation, this relationship that we have with God. Now, he's not trying to coerce God, like I said before, by saying, if you forgive me and give me joy, then I'll tell other people, as if God is desperate for help from this lowly man. No, this is the natural outflow of joy. Natural outflow of joy. Again, my old Bible teacher said this, joy isn't fulfilled unless it's expressed. Joy isn't fulfilled unless it's expressed. Now, it's the natural outflow to tell the world of the joy that we have found in God's forgiveness and his saving of us. So when he said this, I was actually in seventh grade when he said this. Joy isn't fulfilled until it's expressed. And that year, we were involved in some small Christian school basketball state tournament, and we won the state championship, led by my dad, Mark Campbell. So we won that, you know, little state championship, whatever, and in class, my Bible teacher's like, well, what if I came to you and said, or what if Coach Campbell came to you and said, all right, when we win this, it looks like we're about to win, but I don't want you to cheer after this. You win. No dogpiling, no hoisting people up in the air, no dousing people with Gatorade. Just relax. Just do not express joy at all. Just be calm. And when we get into the locker room, after we shake their hands, get in the locker room, don't get excited. Don't express joy. Just get your, you know, get stuff together, and we'll get on the bus and just go home. All right. That would seem ridiculous, wouldn't it? We went crazy. We thought we had won the NBA Finals. You know, we were on top of the world. It just makes sense. We had this joy, and it comes out. And it's just this natural overflow to tell the world of the joy that we have found in God's forgiveness. That's way better than a small Christian school state championship. In his saving of us, telling the world of our relationship with him, that joy is a natural overflow. Does it flow out of us like this? Does the joy that we have found in Christ flow out of us like this so that we want to tell the world? We want to tell our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members. We want to tell them so bad. And we're strategizing on how to do that. Strategizing on how to reach the nations. Like we talked about on Wednesday night, we talked about the Great Commission. We have the command of God to go make disciples of all nations, and we have the promise of God. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So what in the world is holding us back? Do we not have the joy that is overflowing within us? Verse 16 to 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice where I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. This is it. This is what God is looking for in all of us. A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. God calls us to be humble. I like the way Micah says this a lot. Micah 6, verse 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? That's a lot. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? A broken and contrite spirit, heart. Not that sacrifices are wrong. This is what God has called them to do. But without a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, these sacrifices and offerings are meaningless. Verse 18. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. See how he ends. See how he ends? Sacrifice. We got to have a broken and contrite heart. And we have the greatest example of this in Christ, don't we? The greatest example of this. Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to cling to, but emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the ultimate example. Christ is the ultimate example of a broken and contrite heart. Not my will be done, but yours. Not my will, but yours be done, he prays as he sweats drops of blood. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he hangs on a cross, aren't you glad that he forgives the sins of those who hung him on the cross and deserve the judgment that comes from him? May we strive to have humble, broken, contrite hearts before God as we beg for cleansing of our sins daily. May we trust in him to forgive because of his character, because of who he is. May we know the joy that comes from a relationship with him, and may we proclaim this to the nations. Let's pray. Dear God, be gracious to us, O God. Cleanse us from our sins. Purge us. Restore the joy of our salvation. Give us gladness and let us rejoice. Thank you that this forgiveness comes from a God who is faithful, gracious, merciful, loving, compassionate God. Then with this joy, may we proclaim this to the nations, from our neighborhoods to the nations, to our next door neighbors, to our friends across the street, to our co-workers. And we need help, God, because we act like we don't have the joy sometimes that comes from you, the joy of our salvation. So, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness in that regard. Help us to recognize our sins. We saw this morning that we are totally depraved. And then help us to be confessors of that sin.